Well, as I say, do have Romans 15 open in front of you, and I will, a little later on, encourage you to come back into the Old Testament with me, as Paul does in this passage. But as we begin, our subject this evening is bearing with and building up. I hope that's not a surprise to you. I hope it was obvious from the first verse of the reading, perhaps from your preparations this week. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. And I'm going to take it as a given that you want to do that. Okay? I'm not going to try and convince you otherwise if you don't this evening. I hope that as you come to church, as you're part of the church here or wherever you're part of, your goal, your desire, your passion is to bear with one another and build them up. I really do intend to take it as a given. If you don't already take it as a given, I'm afraid you need a change of mind, because the Bible and Paul writing to us very much assumes that we will. In the ESV version, we are told very clearly it is an obligation of the believer to bear with and build up the other believers. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. If we're in any doubt, I hope that has scotched it. It's our duty. It is also a privilege and it is also a joy, but it is our obligation to bear with and to build up. And there's so much water under the bridge as we come to this chapter of the letter to the Romans. Let me just briefly sketch it in so that you don't think that I'm asking you to do this all on your own. Paul is writing to the church and encouraging them in their life together. He's been declaring to them the gospel that he is not ashamed of, that he wants them to live out. And the assumption is that they've understood that and that they are gospel believers. They're Christ-centered people. And this chapter follows on from the last time. Do not cause one another to stumble, we read. What a great challenge of chapter 14. And also in there, we read the great challenge to us as Christians, that if we believe something to be a sin, then it is to us a sin. At least until we're sure that it's not a sin. That's our modus operandi as believers. If we're in doubt, if we're concerned that what we're about to do is wrong in the eyes of God, people, we should shun from it, shy from it, run from it, until we know, until we're sure. In verse 23 of chapter 14, we understand who the weak and the strong are in our passage today. Forgive me, I've got an ESV open in front of me, which is not very helpful to you, but glance back at verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the weak and the strong are here defined for us. As Paul moves from chapter 14 into chapter 15, he uses the words weak and strong as a shorthand for all that he said in that passage about putting a stumbling block before a brother and about how we view the things that we are not sure about and so on. So this is not defining super Christians and ordinary Christians. This is not defining two categories of Christians, Premier League and Championship, or anything like that. Okay, it's just a shorthand for what has gone before. The strong one is the one who is certain of their faith in this particular matter and what God wants them to do. The weak one is the one who is unsure, unclear, undecided, confused, concerned. The strong one, we sometimes say the mature believer, is to bear with and build up the weaker. But don't go using strong and weak as shorthand throughout the whole of life and every situation. Because we can be strong on one thing and so weak on another. You may have the answer to the issue where I am weak. And I hope on occasion I will have the answer to the situation where you are weak. So let's never categorize, he's a strong Christian. Well, yes, he may be. He may have many answers. And I hope and pray that that's you this evening. But let's not overdo that. We can be strong and weak in different things. We need to be so aware of the family nature of church, where we can help one another and build one another up and bear with one another's situations. So then as we consider this, building with, bearing up, sorry, bearing with and building up. Let me get them the right way around. I want to help. I want to just take these questions as we unpack this tonight. What is it? Who is our example? How do we do it? What power do we do it in? What does it lead to? Those sort of standard who, what, why, when questions as we go. And then at the end, I hope, a couple of points of application. What is it then? What is it then to bear with or to build up? Indeed, what is it to do both? It is, we read here, to act selflessly, not to please ourselves. However, we really must make sure that we don't stop there. You know, brothers and sisters, the devil will really try and get you to stop there at times. He'll say, you've done so well. That's it. Don't please yourself. But we've missed the real point of bearing with and building up. It's possible, you see, to get that far and then do just anything that pleases our neighbour. I hope I'm going to use one of those silly and extreme examples. I hope we all agree that it would be utterly wrong not to come to church next Sunday in order to take our newly rescued Christian neighbour, you know, he's recently saved. You're not going to come to church because he wants to go to the pub and from the pub to the betting shop and back to the pub. You're not going to do that, are you? But that might please him. If he asked you to, he might think that was still okay. We're not going to do that. It may well please him, but it's not for his good. It's not to build him up. Now, if he needs to go to hospital or desires to go to another sound church, I hope you'll be equally quick to take him there as you would be to refuse the trip to the pub or wherever else that is inappropriate. Our bearing with and building up is selfless for the good of others. The two together for the good of others. There's no pride in what we do, and there needs to be a great deal of God, a great deal of Christ in what we do. Dealing with unbelievers, the Lord Jesus Christ said to us, when a soldier who can rightly ask you to carry his bags down the road, when he does so, don't grumble and groan and be miserable and in subject fear. Hold your head up high and carry the bag twice as far as he asks. In effect, be in friendly conversation with him. Heap burning coals on his head. Shame him with your lack of fear. Amaze him with your lack of fear, as we heard this morning. That's what the Lord said about unbelievers. But, you know, with believers, it's not because my brother or sister can force me to carry the bag and it's not actually a nice burden and I have to work hard. Are we not walking the same road? Are we not going to the same heaven? Should it not be a joy to carry someone else's bag? Even 2 miles if he asks for one. Even all the way if that's what he needs for me to do him good. Bearing with and building up is acting selflessly for the good of fellow travellers on the road to glory. I hope that inspires you. That's what it is. I hope that encourages you to think that this is something that we should be about. So who is our example? Well, now there's the Sunday school question, if ever there was one. We know who the example is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He didn't just teach this stuff. He lived it. Christ didn't come to earth as a baby for his own sake, for his good, did he? He came for ours, to do us good. He didn't die on the cross, separated from God, the eternal Trinity broken at that moment in time, the wonderful family relationship that is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, shattered. Because sin cannot be in the presence of God, and Christ took your sin and mine on his shoulders. He didn't do that for anyone's sake, but yours and mine. Didn't he? Now I wonder, I hope, and looking out here, I know that most of you believe that to be the truth, but I can't help but say that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he came to die in my place. I do not deserve heaven. I am a sinner. I fall short of the glory of God. That's Paul's line earlier in this book of Romans. Indeed, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Christ came because God loved us. He came to rescue me because that was the only way that my sin could be dealt with. He went to that cross with my sin on his shoulders, and he came off the cross and rose again, declaring it was dealt with. Now I have no claim as a sinner to God except in Christ. And now I have a claim, because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he is my Savior, and I want him to be my Lord. From that moment I was saved until the end of eternity, that's never coming. Now, is that you this evening? I hope and pray it is. If you're confused by what I'm saying here, that Jesus Christ needs to be your Savior and Lord, will you talk to me afterwards? We need to pray. You have a problem, a real problem that needs a solution, and Christ is the answer. So who is our example? Christ is. He is our gospel, our Savior, and he is our Lord, and he sets us this example as we walk that road to him, where he has gone before. Bear with your brother and sister. Build them up as we walk together along the road. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. That verse is a quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. I'm going to get a bit technical here. If I lose you, I'll say when I'm stopping and I'll come back. The verse quoted in verse 3 comes from Psalm 69. And the rest of that verse in Psalm 69 is quoted in John's Gospel, which is quite interesting because John's Gospel is where the Lord Jesus Christ clears the temple. Now, you probably thought that clearing the temple was an act of kicking out the evil that was in the temple. But because of this reference to Psalm 69, which is then picked up here in Romans, we know it goes further than that. Listen to John chapter 2 and verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's the Psalm 69 reference. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Christ is not clearing the temple for himself. Christ is not clearing the temple for some vain human effort to restore God's glory. Yes, in part, he is driving out those sinful people who should not have been there in that place of worship. But the courtyard that was being used was the courtyard of the Gentiles. What was the court of the Gentiles for, do you know? It was the place where the world could come, anybody could come and enter the temple and meet with and speak to Almighty God. Why did Christ clear that space? Because he turned the tables and he chased the animals out, so the space is restored to a space where you and I could enter the presence of God. He did it for us. He did it for you. And he did it for me. Jesus, in that act, is painting a picture. He's removing the sinful, but he is considering his weaker brother and sister and opening the way for them. The means of prayer. There's a picture and there is an act in itself. If this courtyard were clear, anyone can come again to God. And that's what we need, isn't it? It was the whole point of the Jewish people, wasn't it? To be the light to the Gentiles. To show them the way to God. Jesus had you and me in mind when he cleared that temple. He is our example. Do we have each other in mind in everything we do, bearing with and building up. Christ did, we should. So we've seen what it is. We've seen our example to follow when the going perhaps is less than clear. The how then, just how do we do it? We read in verse 4 that we do it through the scriptures. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The scriptures, of course, that Paul were referring to were the Old Testament scriptures. They were the scriptures of his time. But we naturally and rightly extend this reference to the whole of God's scripture. We have the New Testament as well. These scriptures give us hope. And they do so by teaching us, by helping us to endure, and by encouraging us. Let us look briefly at each of these three. And what I want to do, I don't know that Paul had Psalm 119 in mind, but Psalm 119 is a very powerful psalm about the scriptures. I'm going to take you back there. Come with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. And we will use that psalm to make this point. Psalm 119 and verses 33 through to 40 first. 33 through to 40. If you're using a church Bible, it'll be around the 618 mark, 618. Just take a moment to read for yourself Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40. If you haven't finished, I apologize, but did you notice there, teaching that will keep me to the end, understanding so that I know how to keep the law, teaching that causes me to delight, to incline my heart away from selfish things and onto the accounts of God's glory, to confirm or to fulfill the promise. Indeed, God, as he teaches, shows his word is true. I'm going to do that again. I'm going to ask you to read for yourselves. It's to help my voice. I was going to read these to you. I'm sorry, but I don't think I'll finish. Psalm 119, read gently to yourselves, verses 41 to 48. And be amazed at the endurance that comes as we read and study God's word. Forgive me again if I'm rushing you. I haven't had time to check this week, but I wonder if that "may your unfailing love" is the hesed word of God's special love, covenant love, steadfast love, his unfailing love. Notice how these other words of endurance are here, the words of hope, the words of continually, words of always, of ever and ever. Walking in a wide place. Is it not easy to endure walking on a road that is easy to walk on? It is so much easier. I mean, this is not in contrast to the narrow way and the wide way of the New Testament. But the picture here is that the road we walk with God is easy to endure. It's not easy necessarily to walk, but we're not going to lose our way. That picture is what it is here. Testimony that stands even before the scrutiny of kings is in view here. You know that when Moses set up that sort of basic court structure amongst the people of God, there was a man over a ten and another man over 10 tens to make 100. And eventually it came to the hardest cases came to Moses himself. The scrutiny of kings is the highest scrutiny. The scrutiny of kings is the wisest men looking into the details. God's word will endure even the scrutiny of kings. Delight in your commands. I meditate on your decrees. God's word will stand. We can go on with it, the endurance of his word. One last time, look at the next one, verses 49 to 56. Read it to yourselves and be encouraged. God's word as an encouragement to us. Again, forgive me if I'm rushing you, but here is comfort in suffering. Here is indignation when the word of God is abused. That's the opposite side of being encouraged, isn't it? We're actively discouraged when we see something we like abused, aren't we? You know, we should feel bad when something so beautiful and lovely and wonderful is abused. That's the same sort of thing. That's like encouragement on that negative side. Look how his law becomes our song. The idea of singing together is a very encouraging thing. Waking up and remembering what in the middle of the night? The name of the Lord. That has to be an encouragement, doesn't it? What a blessing is here in God's word. Now, forgive me, I should have told you to leave your finger in Romans chapter 15. I hope many of you did. We need to go back there to conclude. We have seen that his word encourages, enables us to endure and strengthens us, encourages us to persist in this bearing with and building up, where we're following the example of Christ, and we're doing it, we're told in verse 5, very briefly, by God's power. Let us never forget that we do all this by God's power. The book of Romans has taught on any number of occasions that we can't achieve salvation. We don't do our good works by our own strength. We have to be those in and through whom God is working. No surprise there at the beginning of verse 5. But what does it lead to? When God is at work in us to enable us to bear with and build up in the people of God, what does it lead to? It leads first to unity, and then it leads to glory. The glory of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at each of these too briefly. I don't think it should be any surprise. I hope it doesn't surprise you that when we look after one another properly, we're drawn together. I mean, that's not rocket science, is it? That's just human, normal things of human life. But I want to say to you, it's more than just that when it happens in the church by God's power and when we bear with and build up like this. It's more than just that, because this is the work of God giving us a spirit of unity. Now, it's a gift from God. Is a gift from God imperfect? Is a gift from God broken or damaged? Or is a gift from God a good thing? The best thing. A wonderful thing. This is more than the unity of human beings having a common purpose. And we find some excellent examples of common purpose, perhaps in the sports field, don't we? I don't know the score of the game this evening. I imagine Liverpool have disappointed me again this afternoon. And there doesn't seem to be a great deal common purpose amongst some teams. But then you look at other teams and you see great common purpose. Did you see Manchester United the other night, 2 or 3 goals down with 10 or 15 minutes to go, and they come back and they win the game? Now, there was real passion and real purpose behind it. But I want you to think beyond that, because this is the gift of God. Our following Christ is something that has eternal dimensions, doesn't it? Our names were chosen before the world began, not picked out of a hat at a rush in the next transfer window. That's what Liverpool will be doing. The price that was paid was the highest price imaginable. The Son of God himself died on the cross that you might be walking this road. However much Liverpool pay, we won't get there this season, will we? We must understand how much beyond the human example this unity goes. We're being welded together into such a group that we will join seamlessly with all the host of heaven as they praise God. When they bow down and worship, we will follow. Go read Revelation and get that amazing idea of how the worship will go on and on and on seamlessly. One after the other after the other, we will give God the glory. So here are the things that it leads to. When we bear with and build up, we get this gift of God amongst us, this unity and this giving to him the glory. You hear it so often from me, but I think it is a critical verse. By this shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's a fulfillment of that promise of Christ. When that gift of unity comes, as we bear with and build up, because love is giving ourselves to one another, this is all working that out. Now then, let me just make a few thoughts of application with the remaining verses in front of us. How does this get put into practice? Well, we are told in verse 7, accept one another. I think that's a practical shorthand. The word accept is a very broad word. It means to take something offered, to receive, to reply in the affirmative, to say yes to view favorably, to tolerate, to understand. All of those ideas are part of what the word accept means. Acceptance is the first thing we should do and the first attitude we should have towards one another, assuming the best until we know otherwise. Listen to the list of the one another's that we are encouraged to in Scripture. Now, this is a partial list. It's only from the letters and it's only the positive ones, and it's going to take me some time. Don't try and write them down. I'll give you a copy afterwards. But listen to the one another's that we are encouraged to as we accept one another. We're told to live in harmony with one another. We're told to welcome one another. Actually, usually a kiss is involved, we're told. And we should get a bit better at that, welcoming one another, I think, in this staid English environment in which we so often live. We should wait for one another, especially in the context of communion. That one, we should wait that we can all gather together. We should care for one another. We should comfort one another. And that really means to strengthen someone to bear a situation. You may not know this, a very interesting picture on the, I think it's the Bio Tapestry, where it describes the bishop comforting the troops. And you may not want to believe this, but he has an 8-foot pike with a sharp end, and he's shoving it basically into the back of them. It's to give them backbone, to strengthen them for the thing that they're about to face. That's where it comes from. That's the root. Comfort is not wishy-washy and all arms round. Well, it might be a bit wet and arms round when we comfort people, but it is to strengthen them on. It really means to strengthen someone, to bear a situation, bear with them. We agree with one another. We serve one another. We bear one another's burdens. We bear with one another in love. We are kind to one another. We forgive one another. We submit to one another. We teach one another. We admonish one another. We show humility to one another. We share fellowship with one another. We encourage one another. There is a great deal of encouraging one another in the New Testament. We do good to one another. We exhort one another. We stir one another up to good works. We confess our sins to one another. We pray for one another. We give hospitality to one another. But I've left one out. Which one have I left out? Go on, shout it out. It's love. We love one another. The greatest, indeed, the most numerous in the New Testament is that we love one another. 4 or 5 times in John's letters, a couple in Peter, 4 times at least in Paul's. What a list! What a challenge! As we accept one another, as we bear with one another and build one another up, we've got to, well, we're not all going to do them all at once, are we? But we've got to work at them, haven't we? What an encouragement to me. If I am down or feeling low, to know that God's word is teaching my brothers and sisters to do those things to me. for me, with me. What an encouragement to me if I'm looking for a way to bear with and build up someone else. Can we accept one another? I hope and pray we can, and more so as the day of Christ approaches. We do all this, we're told, again in verse 7, as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Again, Christ is our example. We've said that already, and I just want to bear down on that again and think a bit more on that. Christ was nobody's doormat, was he? As he accepted the Pharisees' questions, I'm so glad you read that Matthew reading before. As he accepted the Pharisees' questions, he didn't just give them what they wanted, which would have been a peg to hang him on, really, wouldn't it? He didn't just tell them no. He gave them what they needed to hear, what they desperately needed to hear. People, you need to hear, not this trap, not to catch me out, not political machinations. Set that on one side. Well, yes, do what you need to do for Caesar, but do what you need to do for God. Did they not need desperately to hear that message? He served them on behalf of God's truth, as we read in verse 8. As Christ, finally now, as Christ is our example, notice how Paul says this is only a fulfillment of all that had been planned. Only a fulfillment of all that had been planned. The Jews were meant to be the light amongst the Gentiles. In Jesus Christ, they are. In Jesus Christ, the greatest Jew who ever lived, the one who fulfilled the law, in him all nations are brought in. What does it say here? Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. It's a quote from Psalm 18, where David has just incorporated into the nation people from around about. And having done so, having welcomed them in, well, I suspect he rather defeated them as he welcomed them in first, but they're welcomed in. He then writes this psalm, which becomes scripture, which declares that they are part of the inheritance of God. They have heritage in God's people. They're welded in, they're part of it, as if they'd never been out. How much more so, you and me, every other Gentile who has joined since. It is in the fulfillment of this. Because Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies, and Paul has listed some, Isaiah and Deuteronomy and the Psalms, because Christ is the greatest Jew ever lived, all the nations are drawn in and now become a part and play a part of the drawing in and the building up and the bearing with of others. What a wonderful picture we have here. I don't know where you're at. Perhaps you don't feel like you are overflowing with the hope of the power of the Holy Spirit with the last verse here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul put that verse there? I think he puts that verse there as a challenge to us and an encouragement. When we bear with and build up, when the Spirit of God is coming and giving us this gift of a spirit of unity, when we are following in Christ, accepting one another just as Christ has accepted us, then we will know joy and peace. Indeed, we'll overflow with it to one another, and we'll overflow with it into the world. I hope you're ready to bear with and build up God's people. Let's pray. Father, help us in these things, we pray, for there are so many times when, despite the fact we're walking the same road, despite the fact that we are supposedly seeking the same things, we struggle. I'd rather cross the road and walk on the other side than stand by my brother or sister who needs my help. Indeed, I might even have been rude to him and rejected his request. Oh, forgive us, Father. Make us those who see the needs of our brothers and sisters. Make us those who selflessly go out of our way to help them, to do them good and build them up, to carry the burden down the road with them on the way to glory. Teach us, Father. Help us to endure. Encourage us in this wonderful work. Use your word to do that, we pray, our Father, and we thank you again for it. Give us this spirit of unity amongst ourselves here and amongst all the congregations from where we come. May we be a people who accept one another as you accepted us, bringing praise to God as we serve him and one another, overflowing with the joy and the peace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, move amongst us, we pray, our Father, and help us to these things. Amen.